I was challenged to expound Romans chapter 7, which is Paul's statements about himself, about the law, about other things. Before we do that, we always, if you're going to do good exegesis and find out what the Bible says, we have to take a look at the background of the book of Romans. The book of Romans was authored, everybody agrees that it's the original author was Paul. Paul wrote the book of Romans. Dated about 56, anywhere from 55 to 58. Most people think it's either 56 or 57 AD. You know, most people don't know that the Jews were actually asked to leave Rome around 49 AD. They were sent out of Rome, and then they were allowed to come back. So we're pretty sure when you read the book of Romans, you'll see it's addressed both to Jews and Gentiles. You'll see it there in his writings. So there was a church at Rome. We don't know who built that church or started the church or gathered the brethren together. But we do have a hint when you read the book of Acts chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It says he's talking about all the people that came. Remember on the day of Pentecost, they were all in Jerusalem. They came from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome were there. Jews and proselytes. Both Jews and converts, that is proselytes, people who were converted to Judaism. I'm reading this from the New International Version, because the New International explains some of the terms here. Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretes and Arabs, and they heard them all declare the wonders of God in their own language, in their own tongues, in their own language. So they were there on the day of Pentecost, and they went back to Rome, and I guess some of them talked to each other, and they decided to form a little group and start to fellowship. The Apostle Paul heard about that group, because the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentile world. So he wanted to write this letter, you'll see, because he's heard about them, but he never got to visit them. Yeah, I want to come there, but he never did. Now you see it in a little bit about what his plans were, where he was when he wrote this. He wrote this probably from Corinth, from Greece, from Corinth. You see it here. I'm going to read the passage from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, since I have been longing for many years to see you. I wanted to come to that church for a long time. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there. Now, these local churches had funds and different things, and Paul would come there, and okay, where are you going to go from here? Well, we'll give you some money. We'll help you out with goods, food, other things, and money to go on to Spain. That's what he wanted them. He wanted to do that. So I want to come there and have you maybe help me passing through and my journey there. After I have enjoyed your company for a while. So I'm going to come and visit with you. Then I'm going to leave and go to Spain, and I hope you'll help me out on the way to Spain. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem. That's where he wants to go. In the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was Philippi. Achaia was Corinth. Were pleased to make a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They made a contribution. What kind of contribution? Well, it was generally fruit and things and food and maybe some money, I don't know. He was going to take it. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. That's from the New International Version of chapter 15, 23 through 30 verses. So Paul is writing them. I'd like to come. I wanted to come. I plan to come this time. But now, first, what I'm going to do is take all this stuff into Jerusalem for the poor saints there, a contribution from the Gentiles. Now, the problem was that he never got to do this the way he wanted. He went to Jerusalem. You remember what happened? They made a big deal. They arrested him. They said he was causing trouble. And then he went here. He says, I appealed to Caesar. And then he went from one king and one court to the other. And then they said, we're going to send you to Rome. You're a Roman citizen. You appealed to Caesar. You got to go to Rome. So he did go to Rome. And he was 3 years like in jail, like a house arrest. And he talked to them. Then he got to visit them. All these church members could come over and visit him while he was in Rome. This is not, however, like the letter to the Corinthians. The letter to the Corinthians was a corrective letter. It was answering question after question that the Corinthians asked him about. This is not a corrective letter. Listen to his statements in Romans chapter 15, dropping back to verses 14 and through 16. Here it is from the New International Version. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. So that church was evidently very stable. I have written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I've written you. I got strong at certain points. That's not to be corrected. I'm convinced of you. You guys are good and all that. I'm encouraged for you and so on. But I know that you are good people and you are filled with goodness. So here's how the book of Romans goes up to chapter 7. You have the salutation, chapter 1. I'm going to read that salutation. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through verse 7. Here it is. Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised this gospel beforehand. I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God concerning, what's that gospel concerning? His son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And now the flesh in this case, Paul uses flesh several times, and flesh here means just your physical genealogy, your flesh, your DNA, and so on. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. The guy's name is Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles
for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all, now he addresses them, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a long introduction. That's the salutation. It's called a very flowery, because he has never seen this church. So he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's now making a very flowery, very strong, big, here I am, grace to you and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so here we go. He introduces now this letter First, in verse 8, let's begin now. You have the introduction to the letter, you have the salutation, then you have the introduction from verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being claimed throughout, or proclaimed throughout the whole world. Throughout the whole oikomene, the whole Roman Empire, the whole world. Your faith is being proclaimed to the church. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how increasingly I make mention of you. So, everywhere he goes, he says, look at that, you know, when there's a church in Rome, this group is in Rome, he makes mention of them. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I'd like to get there. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. In other words, I want you to really be grounded and grounded. I want to come there and give you some spirit, you know, a spiritual gift. That is, that I may encourage, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Well, if I do a nice, tactful thing. He's not coming, I'm a big shot, and you guys are nothing. I want to come, I want to be encouraged by you. I want both of us to encourage, your faith will encourage me, and I hope my faith will encourage you. Now, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. You know, you make plans. Do you ever make plans to do something? I think I'd like to go here, I'd like to do that, and now something happens. This happens, that happens, you don't feel good, or this happens, something emergency happens along there. You know, what do we say? If God wills, we'll do it. We're not in control of everything. So you don't know how often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, also even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want to bear fruit among the rest of the Gentiles. You're a Gentile area, but you'll see if you read this book, there were Jews there too. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, He gets things from everybody. I'm obligated to people wherever I am. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So now I'm eager to do this. Now here's the theme of the letter in verses 16 and 17. This is the theme of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, The righteous shall live by faith. So this is the theme. And then he goes on now, and if you know the rest of the chapter, he goes on to talk about from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, the universality of sin. The Gentiles have sinned. They have to, put God out of their knowledge. They don't want heaven, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things that were evil and wrong and so on. And they had almost every kind of thing. And then the Jews, you're no better. You had the law, but you didn't do it. You didn't live up to the law. You didn't do the things that were in the law. So he gets after them. So the Jews in chapter 2. You know, he has all this, the Gentile, the Jews. And then he comes to the aggravation of the Jews' condemnation in chapter 2. And then the faithlessness of the Jews. And then a conclusion in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Then he talks about, in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, the righteousness of God, how it's corroborated by the Old Testament in chapter 4, and the fruits of justification in chapter 5, and the analogy from chapter 5 about the Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, and then the sanctifying effects of the Holy Spirit and the gospel in chapter 6. And he talks about the abuses of grace. You know, well, what should we do? Shall we, because we're not under the law or under his grace, shall we sin? He talks about that. Then he has the imperative for sanctification in chapter 6, verses 12 to 23. And then you come to chapter 7. And we'll take a look at it. Okay, now before we get into the exposition of chapter 7, we need to understand the background of the statements made by Paul before we get to chapter 7. Otherwise, we'll tend to read into the text our own ideas of what Paul is talking about and not what Paul is actually saying. So he has the word law. The word law appears a lot of times. You see his questions to him, but he's not answering any questions. He's just explaining. He's not answering questions. But rather, he's struggling with the place of the law in God's purposes. You can see his struggle with this. The word law, by the way, is in each of the 14 verses in chapter 7. And it's used 35 times between chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 4. He used the word law. Nomos, nomos, nomos. It's all there. The Greek word is nomos for law. Before chapter 7, what did Paul write concerning the law in the earlier chapters? I have to tell you, most of it is uncomplimentary. It's negative. He talks about the law brings the knowledge of sin, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By doing the law, you will not be made righteous in his sight. Why? But because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't make you righteous. You just get the knowledge of sin. And when you have sinned against God in the law, it can't make you right with God. The law can't make you right. So it's very sort of negative. The law condemns sinners, chapter 3 and verse 19, before you get to verse 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty to God, accountable to God. And the whole world, the law is telling you. And before that, you know, in chapter 1 and then chapter 2, he talks about the Gentiles sin and now the Jews have sinned. And now, you know, the whole world. And then what does he say? Look at Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he says, in chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings wrath. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. There's no violation of the law if there's no law. But the law brings about wrath. And then he says in Romans chapter 5, well, what happened here? He says, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, that the law came in. Look at this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. verse 20, Romans 5, verse 20, the law came in. It means it slid in alongside so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded even more. So now what he's saying is, the law increases transgression. How does that happen? Let's take a simple line. Let's go back, because he's talking about Adam, the first man, and Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ. Adam did one thing. What did Adam do? He listened to his wife. She took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew better. She was deceived by the serpent. She was, okay, but this is going to make us higher, honey. This is going to make us wise. We're going to know everything. We'll be just like them. And he knew better. But I'll go ahead and do it anyhow. So he did it. Now, what did Adam do? He took of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden him, right? That's his thing. He was forbidden to take of it. Well, what did he do? That one thing. He took of that tree. Now let's bring the law in. Let's overlay the law on it. Here are all the laws. Okay, now he stole. That was not his to take, so he broke the law against stealing. He coveted. He took what was not his and took it. He dishonored his only parent, because God was his parent and God told him not to do it, so he dishonored his only parent. He then put someone else in the place of God and Satan and put another God before him. So he had at least four transgressions. So the law came in, and what does the law do? It expands your behavior into various transgressions. That's what the law does. The law came in alongside so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded even more. So as a consequence of sin, God's righteousness then was revealed apart from the law, Paul says. Now go to chapter 3. You know, all these people are sitting, well, what are we going to do? How do they get righteous if the law can't make you righteous? Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now you notice how law is changed here. Apart from the law, which is a bunch of commands and stuff, then he has the same word law. What is law here? Law and prophets. It's the first five books of the Old Testament are called the law. Then you have the next section of the Old Testament called the prophets. And then you have the third section called the Psalms, or the writing section. So the three sections of the Old Testament, and he's talking about that apart from the law, apart from the commands and all that, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and it's witnessed by the law. It's by the first five books and by the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. There's no distinction. Now, I'd heard somebody said that they read something that there are some groups that think, well, the Jews get salvation through just keeping the old covenant and the old law and the old ways, and that's how they get their salvation. And the Christians get their salvation by believing in Christ. No. That is not what Paul says. There is no distinction. There is no distinction. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction between people. Every person has to come to Christ and believe. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, he's saying, look, the law didn't help us here, and we've got, it has increased sin, it's dominating us. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Now, the word law, by what kind of principle, by what kind of policy? has the word law is used as almost like a principle of policy at times. Then where is boasting is excluded? By what kind of law was it excluded? The law of works? No. It is excluded by the principle of faith, by the idea of faith. For we maintain, listen to verse 28, Romans 3, verse 20, we maintain that a man is justified by faith, once again, apart from exclusion, excluded from the works of the law. Excluded. That's very negative about the law, right? So far you're seeing that that's negative. Chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In Galatians 5, he said pretty much the same thing, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I was with a group that they were so careful about the law, you couldn't say anything about the law. If you say anything about the law, well, under the law to them had to mean under the penalty of the law. Well, for you're not under the penalty of the law, you're under grace. Well, that's to say that. It has under, meaning under this administration or under that administration, under this factor or under that factor. See? You're not under the law, you're under grace. Now, to the Jewish ears, if you were a Jew, you're an Orthodox Jew, or you were to come in, these statements might be pretty hard to swallow. Right? Pretty hard. Why? Well, think about Psalm 19, and I'm just going to drop down to verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the eternal is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Listen to this. The law is better than gold. Yes, than much gold. Sweeter also than honey. The law is sweet. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. Listen to how the Old Testament praises the law. After the drippings of the honeycomb. It's just like the honeycomb. You put this honeycomb and the dripping of the honey is so good. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Keeping this law, there's great reward. So you can imagine how a Jew would hear, now, you can't be justified by the works of the law. Nobody's going to be justified. You're justified apart from the law. Apart from that, you're justified by the faith in Christ. So, but the law is going to kind of rule over us, condemn us. It's brought in to expand our sins and increases the transgressions. Listen to Psalm 119, this beautiful psalm. I can't read but a few verses. You know how long that is. And this psalm is in acrostic poetry. You know acrostic poetry. Starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the second, and so many in that letter, and then so many in the next letter. And so, but I'm going to drop all the way down to verse 44. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and shall lift up my hands, to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate in your statutes. That's Psalm 119, verses 44 through 48. Now look at Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. So here you have this praising of God's law, this exalting of God's law. And what did God say to Israel? I'm giving you this great, wonderful law. It's one of the great gifts that I can give you as a nation. And other nations are going to say, What a nation that has such righteous laws and such proper truth to it. You know, even in the area of slavery, you know, the laws regarding, there were many nations that when they captured people, made slaves of the captured people. And you could take this person and you could force them into slavery, and they do it. And, you know, if you beat a slave and he dies, tough luck. So see you later. Well, he can be expended. You know, he's expendable. But listen to some of the laws regarding slavery in the Old Testament. What happened when you knocked out of your slave? You got mad at your slave and you said, "You stupid!" And you hit him in the face and you knock his tooth out. What happens to the slave then? He is set free. That's it. He's set free. Now, if a person who has to be an indentured slave, he owes you money, he stole from you, he has to work it off. You know, you didn't just steal and go to prison. Well, today, you get somebody steals where they go to prison and that stuff. What? You're out your stuff, and then the state has to take care of them, or the federal government, whatever, they are in prison. No, in that time, he had to work it off. He became your indentured slave to work off the amount of money he stole from you, so you got your stuff back. But what happens after he works it off? He's been your indentured slave. He's had to be there for years. He stole so much money. He owes you so much. At the end of his time, you have to send him away, and you have to provide stuff for him. You have to help him get going in society again. You have to give him a certain amount of money, a certain amount of fruit and stuff. You have to give him some help and send him away with his wife, his children, and everything. You had to take care of this guy so that he could get up and running, or a woman, so he could get up and running in the world of finance at that time. Even in that, God's mercies and so on were shown through many of the good things of the law. So directly or indirectly, however, in the book of Romans, so let's take a look. I want to give you three summaries of how you can look at Paul's statements. One, you can be a Pharisee and you can approach things legalistically. I was in a group where they approached things legalistically. They love the law. They feel it is a means to salvation and righteousness, but they are crushed by it continually because they're just not able to observe it fully. So they're always feeling guilty, and they always don't, because they can't really do it all. On the other hand, you have another extreme. You got this side, I'm going to do everything in the righteous laws and the Pharisaical approach. And then on this side, you have the libertine, antinomians. The word nomos, remember, is the Greek word for law. Antinomians are people who hate the law. I'm glad we don't have to do that old law. I don't want to do anything in that old law. I just want to be free to do whatever I want to do, and I just want to live. And if I feel like doing it, it's probably because I have a good sense of what to do and what not to do. So they want to get done with the law. They hate the law. They think that any attempt to keep it, even the moral law, is a rejection of Christ. Oh no, you can't keep that. Because you keep that, then you reject Christ's grace. No, they're happy to be done with it. Third category, which I think is in between these two extremes, is where I'd like to be. That is, I think, Spirit-filled Christians. You have the Holy Spirit. You're a Christian. You believe in Christ. The spiritual Christian rejoices in the freedom from the law as a means of justification. I don't become righteous. The law is not my means to get righteous. It's not my means to become holy. But in the freedom that we have, Spirit-filled Christians fulfill the law, delight in the law, think of it as good, holy, and just. But directly or indirectly, Paul alludes and says for these three positions, there's no doubt. Let's take a look at Romans 6. Paul had talked so much about grace, so much about law, so much about all these things, that he has to ask this question. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? So that grace may increase? He says, absolutely not. I think King James translates God forbid, but the words are absolutely not. It never, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? How am we supposed to, if we died to it, why are we keep doing it? Romans 6 and verse 14. Listen to this question. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, he says, absolutely not. So you can see him struggling here with where the law comes in our life. Where does the law come in our life? Now, every time you have a negative, you have to have a counterbalancing positive. This is the way it is. A statement that is partly done but not fully completed gives you the wrong impression. That's why you must take the whole, this book of Romans, and we get to chapter 7. You have to take it as a whole, and you have to understand its background, and you have to understand what Paul was saying. Otherwise, you're going to go off the line. Here was what one man said to his friend. He had visited the United States, and he lived in England, and he went back to England. And he said, I've been over there for a month. I haven't had a bath for a month. His friend looked at him like, he said, but I took a shower every day. So unless you counterbalance, if you just took that phrase, I haven't had a bath in a month, you must be filthy, dirty, you must be awful. Your hygiene, your personal hygiene is horrible. But then you counterbalance, I haven't had a bath in a month, but I've taken a shower every single day. So you have to counterbalance it. And that's what we do when we come to chapter 7.